Good morning, church family. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to bring you this message from Isaiah chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 6:1 will be starting point for our message this morning. Have you ever had an experience that changed you? A moment that affected the way that you see life, the way you see yourself, the way that you hope and dream for the future? Most of the days of our lives come and go and leave little, if any, impression on our minds. But once in a while, something happens that you never forget. Something that you take with you ever after. Now, some of the lifelong memories that we carry are painful. Some can be scarring and hurtful. But others are sources of strength, of joy, of encouragement. I smile every time I think of my first walk down an Oregon beach with the woman who would become my wife. That was a beautiful day, but it was more than that. It was a glimpse into the future. It was a vision that, as things turned out, became a turning point in my life. The prophet Isaiah had an experience that changed his life forever. And that experience was a vision of God. Look with me at Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Isaiah's vision of God opens up to us almost without introduction. He just bursts in. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's no hero's journey to a faraway mountaintop, no magical spell or special ritual that Isaiah performed in order to get this window into God's house. No, it is impossible for man, by any kind of effort, to build his own stairway to heaven, to make his eyes able to see the invisible God. There is only one way for Isaiah to see God, and that is for God to reveal himself to Isaiah. So what we see in this text is not a memoir, not a record of Isaiah's adventures looking for God. Instead, it's a God-given vision of God. What we see in these verses is exactly what God wants to reveal about himself to Isaiah and to us. God gives the vision of God. So if God gives the vision of God, what does the vision of God show? What is it that God wants to tell us about himself? Well, there are three main things that I want to draw our attention to this morning in this vision that we see about God. His majesty, his holiness, and his glory. Let's look back at verses 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The first thing that we see is that God is sitting on a throne. That's because God is a king. In fact, he is the king of the whole world. Psalm 47 that we read this morning declares this, declares the kingship of God. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." God is not just a powerful superhero for us to celebrate and admire. He is the Lord of the universe for us to worship and obey. So in this vision, we see God's majesty, his rightful kingly rule. He is sitting on a throne, he wears a royal robe, and he has these amazing six-winged angels called seraphim that are attending him, that are declaring his authority, and that are standing ready to do his bidding. The seraphim and Isaiah call the Lord of hosts, meaning that he has mighty armies at his command, as well he should. So the vision shows us first God's majesty, his right kingly rule. Next, we see that God is holy. So looking at Isaiah 6, verse 3, the first thing that the seraphim says is, the seraph says is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The holiness of God means that he is completely perfect and he is completely separate from sin. There is not a single speck of evil in the character of God. And not only is God holy, but he is really the very definition. He is the very standard for holiness. So there is nothing that we can compare God's holiness to. He is himself the standard. Rightly did Hannah say in her prayer of thanksgiving, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you," in 1 Samuel 2. We see the majesty and the glory of the Lord on display in this vision with powerful imagery. But how can our sinful minds even form a picture of God's holiness? Well, the Hebrew language uses repetition to show that something is the greatest or the most that it can be. And so it's not uncommon to see in Hebrew a word repeated twice for that kind of emphasis to show that it's the most that it can be. The phrase pits in Genesis means full of pits. The phrase gold could be is sometimes rendered pure gold. But in the whole Old Testament, only in this verse do we find a Hebrew word repeated three times. How holy is God? Holy, holy, holy. Verse 4 also shows us something about the holiness of God. When the seraph makes his announcement, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. When the seraph thunders out his declaration of God's holiness, the massive temple entrance shakes and smoke fills the room, hiding the Holy One from view. God's holiness means that he is set apart. He is separated from all who are unholy. You don't just breeze in through a quaking doorway and into the presence of a holy God. You don't just saunter right up through the smoke to see him. But more on that in a minute. Thirdly, the vision of God shows us his glory. Look back at the end of verse 3, the end of the seraph's proclamation. He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The seraph finishes his declaration by saying of the Lord, "The whole earth is full of his glory." How true it is. Everywhere you look in this world, you will find the glory of God. That is, his greatness and beauty that shines forth for all to see. Psalm 19 begins with the words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You cannot open your eyes without witnessing God's glory. We see it in everything that he has made, from the stars in the sky to the waves on the beach, and maybe most of all, in the child playing on that beach. He is the source. God is the author of everything that exists. Even the things that man has made demonstrate the glory of God in his creation of man. Now, let us remember, everything in the world is not God. He is different from his creation. But everything shows his glory. And this vision is full of the glory of God, the train of his robe that fills the temple. So, because God is majestic, because of his majesty, because he is holy, and because he is glorious, therefore he is worthy of worship. The seraphim, what do these powerful, amazing angelic beings do with their time? They praise and worship God, telling each other something they already know. They tell each other about his majesty, his holiness, his glory. It's not enough that the earth is full of his glory. The glory of God must be proclaimed. It is worthy of being proclaimed. Remember when Jesus' disciples shouted God's praise at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees were offended and they tried to shut his disciples up. But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." God's glory must be proclaimed. God is worthy of your worship. You will never find a better focus for your mind than to contemplate God in his perfection. You will never find a better topic for your conversation than God and his goodness in your life. You will never find a better use of your time or purpose for your life than to proclaim and celebrate the glory of God, his majesty, his holiness. Giving glory to God is the very reason for our existence. We will never find fulfillment of our heart's deepest desires until we learn to devote ourselves to God's glory. God is supremely worthy of our worship. And so this vision of God in all his majesty, holiness, and glory transformed Isaiah's life. This vision was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry as a prophet that continues through the rest of the book. When God asks in verse 8, who will go and speak for him, Isaiah gladly volunteers. He begins a life of difficulty, pain, sorrow, humiliation for the sake of this Lord of hosts. And so it is with us. If we are to live the life that God has called us to, we must start by seeing God as he has revealed himself to us, as he really is. There are many skills in life that can be gained by teaching and practice, but to follow God, we need more. We need to know him. It is our vision of God that gives us the desire to choose him over the passing pleasures of sin. It is our vision of God that gives us the courage to follow him in obedience through all the obstacles in this world. It's our vision of God that gives us the wisdom to know what is right and what is wrong. If you want to serve God, your heart must first be changed by seeing him as he is, in all his majesty, in all his holiness, in all his glory. Do you want to become a faithful preacher or missionary? You need a true vision of God. Do you want to be free from an addiction? You need a true vision of God. Do you want to love your wife or husband the way God has called you to? You need a true vision of God. Do you want to raise your children to love God? You need a true vision of God. So how can we have a true vision of God? Well, first, remember what we said in the beginning. God gives the vision of God. You cannot discover God by your own efforts. If you are to see God, he must reveal himself to you. And the good news is that he is faithful to do that. As James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you are faithful to pray that God would reveal himself to you, he will delight to do so. It might be with a vision like Isaiah had. It might not. It might be in a different way or at a different time than you expect. But he will do it. God gives the vision of God. Secondly, we can get a true vision of God from his revelation of himself in Scripture. For example, this vision in Isaiah 6 is not just for Isaiah, it's for us too. Read it, meditate on it, believe it, think about what it tells you about the Lord, about yourself, about your own life. The more we direct our eyes to the pages of God's Word, the truer a vision we will have of God himself. And finally, Jesus gives us a true vision of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By coming to earth and living among us as both God and man, Jesus gave us the greatest and most vivid vision of God that we have. So we need a God-given vision of God if we are to live the life that he intends for us. But there is one major problem. Our sin separates us from God. Let's look again at Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah 6. It's beautiful, it's amazing, it's an awe-inspiring vision. But to Isaiah, it was at first terrifying. Let's look at verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Being in the presence of the King on his throne with angels shouting his praise scares Isaiah silly. He feels like he cannot stand to be in the presence of God, that he is about to die in the presence of God. And why? Because God is holy, and we are not. Isaiah cannot enjoy the glory of God because the holiness of God shows Isaiah how unholy he is. How can sinful man survive in the throne room of a perfectly holy God? A God whose eyes are too holy, too pure to look on evil. And if he does survive, how can he feel anything but shame at having looked into God's holy presence with his unholy eyes? But what has Isaiah done that causes him to feel such shame in the presence of God? Does he have a dirty secret that we don't know about? Well, he tells us, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips," again in verse 5, "and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah is not some kind of serial killer. He's just an ordinary guy who has said some things, done some things that he shouldn't do. He shouldn't say. He is unworthy to enter the presence of God for exactly the same reason that we have all been unworthy to enter the presence of God, because we have sin in our hearts that comes out in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We do not deserve to live, much less celebrate, in the presence of a holy God. And that's what Isaiah realizes when he is there. Now, Isaiah was totally unable to make himself holy, to make himself worthy, to stand in the presence of God. When he sees God's holiness, he doesn't have any delusion that he's going to, "Hold on, I'm going to come back. I'm going to do some good deeds. I'll be back. You'll like me." There's nothing he can do to make himself acceptable in God's eyes. But where man is unable, God is perfectly able. So what does God do next? Well, God knows that there's nothing that Isaiah can do to purify himself, to make himself holy as God is. So God, in his grace and mercy, sends one of the seraphim to do what Isaiah cannot do. God is going to cleanse Isaiah's unclean lips. And what the seraph takes with him is a red-hot coal plucked from the altar of the temple with tongs. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now, when you're shopping for cleaning supplies, a hot coal probably isn't on your list. Seems like a strange object to use for cleansing. We might have expected the seraph to wash Isaiah's mouth out with soap. But instead, he uses a bit of fire from the altar. Why? Because the altar was the place of sacrifice. The altar was the place where God's holy wrath against sin was satisfied, where the sacrificial lamb gave up its life to make atonement for the sins of God's people, to be burned up by God's just anger against sin. So by touching Isaiah's mouth with a coal from the sacrificial fire, God took away his guilt and declared him clean. Isaiah was now free to rejoice in the presence of God, free to have a conversation with God himself, as we see in the verses that come after, free to follow God's call and embrace the mission that God had for Isaiah's life. Around 800 years after Isaiah's prophecy, God made the final atonement for the sins of his people through the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Because of Jesus, the people of God have been cleansed, not with coals from a sacrificial fire, but with the blood of Christ, which he spilled for us at the cross. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, all those who believe in him have our own iniquities taken away, our own sins purged. Just like God did for Isaiah, he has graciously, he has faithfully made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be cleansed, for us to become worthy to stand in his presence. For all of us who are in Christ, we don't have to be terrified in God's presence as Isaiah was. We don't have to. The Lord has already purified us and made us able to approach his throne. Indeed, he invites us to do so with joy. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23, we are encouraged. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If you are here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, there is a great opportunity before you. Like Isaiah, you stand right now separated from God, unworthy to enter his presence, unable to enjoy his majesty, his holiness, his glory. But it doesn't have to be that way. God has made a way for your sins to be taken away and for you to find forgiveness in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be welcomed into God's presence and you will be able to enjoy his glory forevermore. The holiness of God will become very good news to you. As David says in Psalm 32, first couple of verses, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your grace to give Isaiah, to give us this vision of your majesty, of your holiness, of your glory. I thank you that you are so faithful to reveal yourself to those who are seeking you, that you made a way for us to see what we could never have found out on our own. O Lord, we confess that we have all been unworthy to enter your presence, that our sin separated us from you, and that the sins that we continue to commit continue to obscure you from our view. Lord, we thank you so much that you made a way through Christ for us to be saved, for us to be freed from this guilt, for us to be freed from the power of sin in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in this grace, in this assurance of our salvation, and that this vision of you would change everything about the way we live our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, because of what he did for us. Amen.